this second section of Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul deals with God's justification of some unrighteous human beings through Christ. And this section runs 3:21 to 5:21. We've looked at the first segment, the doctrine of justification by faith. Last time we looked at the second segment, an example of justification by faith in the life of Abraham. And we particularly noticed how often faith is mentioned and how often imputation is mentioned. The third segment, 5, 1 through 11, specifies some of the blessings that accompany justification by faith. And if you were numbering this, this would be capital C. Some of the blessings that accompany salvation by faith. We'll simply glance at them in passing, even though each of them is worthy of extended exposition. Verse 1 mentions peace with God. That's one of the blessings of justification. Verse 2 speaks of our rejoicing in the confident expectation of the future manifestation of God's glory in our lives. We confidently expect that God's glory will be manifested in us. Verses 3 and 4 mention our rejoicing in sufferings. Now, Paul is not a sadomasochist. He's not suggesting that we derive pleasure from the infliction of physical or mental pain, either on others or on ourselves. But rather, we rejoice in sufferings as those who discern how God uses suffering to produce various qualities of Christian character in the life of one who lives by faith. Verse 5 speaks of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who has poured out God's love into our hearts. Verses 6 through 8 recall God's great love demonstrated by Christ's death for us while we were ungodly, unrighteous, undeserving sinners. Verse 9 speaks of salvation from God's wrath through Christ, both in the present and in the day of his wrath. Verse 10 tells us of present and future salvation through the resurrected living Christ. And verses 10 and 11 both speak of reconciliation to God from whom we were estranged by our sin. In verse 10 we read of reconciliation having been accomplished, and in verse 11 we read of reconciliation having been applied and received. That's a rather nice pair, verses 10 and 11. These are indeed wonderful blessings that accompany justification by faith. As I said, we're not going to expound on these, although each one could use extended exposition. This brings us to the fourth and the final segment of the second major section of this epistle to the Romans. And that fourth section, as you recall, the fourth segment, rather, is a sustained parallel comparing and contrasting the condemnation which comes to those who are in Adam and the justification which comes to those who are in Christ. And if you're following an outline, that would be capital D. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now it's very difficult to say anything meaningful about this very powerful, sustained parallel, which compares and contrasts the condemnation which falls upon those who are in Adam and the justification which comes upon those who are in Christ. Proper treatment would take quite a lengthy exposition. Some of the themes have, of course, been referred to previously, but not in the same way. However, I would like to note a highlight or two. In verse 15, the gift is mentioned. Also in verse 15, the gift that came by grace. The gift, and then also in verse 15, the gift that came by grace. In verse 16, we read of the gift, and the gift that brought justification. And in verse 17, we read of the gift of righteousness. Verse 15, the gift that came by grace. Verse 16, the gift and the gift that brought justification. And verse 17, the gift of righteousness. This suggests now a third meaning of the key term, the righteousness of God. To this point, we've noted that the righteousness of God means first his attribute or quality or characteristic of righteousness. Secondly, his standard of righteousness, which is his law, the law of God. Not to be precisely equated with the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is one codification of the law of God. But now we have a third meaning of the righteousness of God. And this meaning is the gift of righteousness, that which is given through Christ. The gift of a righteous standing, that is legal righteousness. Now, what is legal righteousness? Well, if you can think in a legal context, if you can think of a courtroom and a judge, and you can think of the judge declaring somebody to be negatively not guilty and positively righteous, that's a righteous standing. As one stands before the bar of God's justice, this is a gift, the gift of a righteous standing, legal righteousness. One is declared, one is looked upon as being righteous. One is judged righteous. This idea, and this is the idea that we have in chapter 3:21 through 5:21, the idea of a legal righteousness, a declaration, a justification in which God declares the believing sinner, who has no righteousness of his own, to be righteous with the righteousness of Christ. So it's a gift, and it's a gift which has been purchased for us by Christ. Now, sometimes we get confused between a gift and something earned. I mean, you don't earn a gift, obviously. Sometimes we talk about earning a reward, but you don't earn a gift. You're given a gift freely. By the same token, if you think of parent-child relationships, parents sometimes sacrifice a great deal to purchase a gift which they then give to their children. So it doesn't cost the children anything, but it may cost the parent quite a bit to give that gift freely. In this particular case, God gives us freely what it cost him a great deal to purchase for us through the atoning work of his Son. So when we talk about a gift of righteousness, we understand through Christ that it was dearly purchased for us. Now, although this gift comes from God's grace, verse 17, God's abundance of grace, the abundance of grace, verse 17, and although it comes by the grace of Jesus Christ, verse 15, the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, God's abundant provision of grace, verse 17, and verse 15, the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. Again, it needs to be stressed that this gracious gift is possible only because of Christ's act of righteousness, Christ's act of obedience, which is stressed in this passage, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Christ died a death of perfect expiation of the guilt and penalty of the broken law of God, and Christ lived a life of perfect obedience, perfect fulfillment of the requirements of the law of God. Verse 18 states that the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life. Justification that brings life through one act of righteousness. And verse 19 says it very straightforwardly, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Question, Bill.
Because Christ's death, that truly is one act. But the rest of his life, he satisfied the demands of the law at every point, and so that was a whole lot of acts.
Yes.
And it is that righteousness which is imputed to us. Isn't that correct?
Yes. The word act in verse 18. So also through one dikaiomatos, one you sort of have to put righteous something in there, and they put act in the NASB. How do they read it in the NIV?
One
act? Yeah. Well, see, it's just one righteousness. And the, well, see, the question is, how are we to construe that? Are we to construe the passion and death of our Lord as being the one act of righteousness and confine it to that? Or are we to take that as the culmination of a life of righteousness and then a perfect death of righteousness? In other words, the culminating act of the atonement, so that we could construe the atonement to mean his life of perfect righteousness, his death of perfect sacrifice.
Would you say that maybe this is using like method K, where you're using the parts of Paul?
That could be construed that way, especially if it's the high point, the apex, the culminating act, then you could do it that way. Yeah. Scott?
Could not that word refer to the view of Christ's whole life as one entity?
Yes, I would think that would probably be a better way to look at it. One,
looking at a culminating point for the
right. Right. Take the whole complex as one righteousness. Yeah. Okay. This is indeed a wonderful gospel that Paul is expounding. Think of it. The law is a perfect standard of righteousness. It requires perfect obedience if it is to pronounce sinners righteous. It requires perfect obedience. But the perfect law, unfortunately, comes to sinners. It comes to those who transgress it and continually fall short of it, Romans 3:23. And all that the law can do, this perfect righteous law, all that it can do for sinners is to condemn them, declare them guilty, and pronounce their doom. So I would suggest, and again, please, disregard the humorous elements of the drawing. I would suggest that what you've got going here is, as long as the sins remain upon this sad-faced individual, the law can do nothing but pronounce condemnation upon him. That's all that the law can do. It can't justify a sinner. It can only condemn one whose sins remain upon himself. And so, under the economy of law, that is, under the jurisdiction of law, in which perfect obedience is required, and the slightest shortcoming involves condemnation, in which a person is obligated to the demands of the law and because of sin is under condemnation by the law, this person has no hope whatsoever of getting out from under his sins or out from under the condemnation of the law of God. But God, in his pure grace, sends his Son to satisfy all of the demands of the law and all of its claims. He graciously unites many sinners to his Son by faith, and he graciously credits them with Christ's righteousness. He freely declares them to be righteous in his sight. And so I would suggest an alternative scenario with respect to justification. And in this scenario, you notice what happens. This man's sins that were upon him have been nailed to the cross. These sins have been laid upon Christ. And Christ bore this person's sins as in the culminating act of the atonement at the cross. And the condemnation of the law fell upon him. not upon this man. And because Christ bore our guilt and our penalty, the guilt and penalty of our sins, therefore the law no longer condemns us. The law now declares us to be righteous because it has been fulfilled by Christ in all of its demands. So I put a little robe around that fellow there, looking back at Isaiah, you know, the robe of righteousness Isaiah talks about. And of course he has a big smile on his face because he stands justified before God. He has a righteous standing before the law of God. And I would suggest that scenario, although obviously it requires some refinement, but remember that big chart that we had, that was rather complicated. And if you want to get the full picture, you have to look at that big chart of Romans 3, 24 and 25. Through all of this, God remains righteous even as he is graciously showing mercy by justifying the unrighteous. He remains righteous while he justifies the unrighteous. That's a most amazing solution, a resolution of the problem of sin. This is indeed a great gospel, and God is a great God in devising this wonderful way of salvation. Questions? Comments? No comments on the drawings, please. Questions? Comments? Question, John.
This just came up as you were discussing that that Romans 5:18.
Yes.
As a result of one trespass. I'm just kind of, this is the first time it's ever occurred to me, but it seems that say evangelical fundamentalists emphasize that the work of Christ more than the work of Christ in redemption versus, say, the social gospel people that emphasize the incarnational work of Christ. I'm sure this would, say, point to a more balanced view of involving good, recognizing good.
Which would point to that?
The fact that Romans 5:18 is talking about
the whole thing.
Yeah. Even that translation,
yes.
The act to be done to,
yes.
Misinterpret.
Yeah, or at least miss part of the emphasis, yeah. Interesting question as to whether that nudges in that direction or influences in that direction in the translation. Obviously, translators do not translate in a vacuum, obviously. I mean, for all the vaunted ideal goal of objectivity, you must know by looking at the various versions, even the versions of various sects and cults, you must know that in translation there enters in a theological bias. You can't avoid it. What you try to do in translation is you try not to let the bias be implicit. You try to be explicit with the bias. Recognize the bias. Recognize your bias as a translator. And try as much as possible not to slant the translation in such a way that your bias takes over good principles of exegesis and hermeneutics. That's what you have to watch out for in translation. You think maybe it nudges them a little in that direction?
It nudges towards emphasizing, you know, the work of atonement as opposed to Christ's incarnational work of meeting needs, practical needs, healing people.
Yes. I would include both his perfect life and his perfect sacrificial death in atonement. So I'd rather distinguish between his cross work and his life, perfect life of righteousness, and keep them both under the umbrella of atonement, lest I nudge it out and keep atonement only connected with cross. Yeah. Now, how in practical words, how would that affect our outlook on history and on the kingdom and on social ethics? How would it affect that?
I guess this also came in because I just recently read this, I don't know if you know that book, A Distant Grief by Kiefer Sambandi. He talks about the revival in Uganda.
Yes.
And, and he talked about how one time when a woman prayed for a mattress, and when she came in, she came to the elders' prayer meeting to say, could you pray for a mattress for me? They kind of thought, this is kind of insignificant. All these great things we're praying for. You know, but this lady was sleeping on a mat, so this was, she just wanted a mattress. And, they kind of prayed for it in passing. And then later on that week, that lady received the mattress in a coincidental, sort of miraculous way. And she started saying, the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God is here. It really blew her away. And that that made the author recognize, well, by meeting practical needs like this, people can realize that, that's incorporated in the gospel as well. I guess just thinking of it like that.
Which would then suggest that even what we call providential, whether ordinary or extraordinary, providential temporal blessings could also be construed as a benefit of the atonement. Correct? Or wouldn't you want to go that far? Or would you want to think?
Well, I can't think of my feet that quick.
Okay, all right, okay. Okay. I thought that was the direction in which you were leading in terms of Christ's perfect life, not simply as example, but also as part of the atoning work which results in blessings coming to particularly his people, or through his people, in terms of these areas of kingdom reality now and Christian social ethics. Bill.
Maybe you could say that, maybe you could go that far, that because people are impacted by the righteousness of Christ. And out of that, they don't just express that just in praise to God, that is inadequate. And Christ even speaks against that. But it is shown in works of mercy and grace being administered to people. Also, like the guy who couldn't walk in that water, the guy who couldn't think of that seat. The leper was cleansed, and that's real nuts and bolts stuff for people in their lives. And that, when they saw that, not everybody was impacted the same way, but it did bring a recognition of God's grace as being operative. And if we believe that miracles are revelatory, then we have to say that they built something. And we built something. Maybe so a manifestation of the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
So to see the gospel permeating not just an ethereal, spiritual aspect of us, but every part of.
So then, for instance, when John says, let's not love just in word, but in deed and in truth, And if we take that to be a mandate and a manifesto for loving works which arise from faith, and those works expressing themselves toward the alleviation of some of the results of sin in the world, and we ask, what is the source of that love? Let us love in deed and truth. Then you probably have to press that back and come finally, if you go through even several steps, to the grace of God. That love is an expression of God's grace working in our lives. And then you have to ask, well, where does that grace come in terms of the application of grace to our lives? And it seems then you probably have to come back to the atonement. The atonement of Christ, through which God manifests his grace, which then expresses itself not simply in our justification and in our regeneration, but in these works of love, which manifest themselves in attempts to alleviate the results of sin. So even though it may seem like a tortuous process by which you come back to the atoning work of Christ, I suspect you probably have to get back there sooner or later.
I mean, I hadn't carefully thought through all this. I mean, I just kind of went...
Yeah, you went for the jugular.
Yeah.
I like to do that myself.
But sometimes it's necessary to trace the steps to make the connection. And I suspect that John is correct that a number of evangelicals in this century have not made the connection.
Probably for fear of the liberal connotation.
We're still in the backwash. We're still in the backwash, Bill.
But the other side of that, which has equal, different kinds of problems.
Right.
And that's in power and counter evangelism.
Okay.
I mean, you could end up over there real easily.
Yes. Or you could end up so emphasizing the social aspects of the gospel that you lose the individual aspects of the gospel, individual salvation. That's easy to do if you once get moved over so far into the social aspects that you say, oh no, I'm not going to lose it, the individual aspect. It's just a matter of emphasis. But emphasis can become so heavy that you start to neglect the other, and you get farther and farther away from it, and finally you lose it, virtually. You may not lose it theoretically. You say, oh, no, I still hold on to that. But you may lose it virtually. And there's a real danger there.
But you see, those things are the fruit of the individual salvation, redemption, individual justification by faith in Christ and what he's done. But the works of love aren't something you do or ought not to be something that's done in a legalistic way or terminology you get in a whole
out
there. Mm-hmm. But it's the result. It's out of what God has done. For example, what God has done in your life or my life, that the works of God come.
Yes, that's right.
They're fruit or results, not cause.
Some Christians who have a concern in this area, Bill, feel that it should not be made purely individualistic, but that it should be viewed as a corporate responsibility of the church as well. But that's another question.
Yeah, I think so.
And that probably is not in conflict with what we're saying.
Oh.
Yeah, okay. Further, John. Okay. Good point. Scott.
Maybe to just kind of support this a little bit more. Dithyometron, that would be a perfect.
Well, you tell me. You're the... You people are the Greek experts.
Well, I'm not very good at this.
Oh, okay. All right.
I think it's a perfect participle.
What would that? Ah. You haven't even graduated yet. It's just a noun. It's just a noun. Dikaiomatos. Okay? Okay. Did you want to build on that or go somewhere with that?
Well, I was thinking if it was a perfect participle, just the idea of a perfect, and looking at a completed act as a whole.
Right. Yeah.
Rather than looking at a point.
Of course, noun could convey that too, could it not?
Yes.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Other comments? Questions? Okay, suppose we take the break now, and when we come back at 9:05, when we come back, we'll look at the formal doctrine of justification, all right? That is in the other set of notes.